Our sermon text comes from chapter 21 and verses 20 through 28. Luke 21, this can be found on page 898 of the Black Pew Bible. We are taking this discourse by Jesus on the latter days, the end times, if you will, in three parts. Last week we looked at verses 5 through 19, this week 20 through 28, and then we'll look at verses 29 and following 2 weeks from this Sunday, Lord willing. But it all began when the disciples had pointed to the glory of the temple, and rightly so, in its beauty and majesty, its size alone, but that it was covered with gold for the most part, and that which wasn't covered was white marble. It was quite an architectural beauty, if you will. And Jesus used that occasion and to talk to them about the times to come, but also the time of his return. And that's where we pick things up here in Luke chapter 21 and verse 20. Let's give attention once more to God's holy word. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear, and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Amen. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together in his word. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that the Holy Spirit would now enable us to put aside all things that would distract us from hearing the voice of our Shepherd. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would speak to each and every one of us this morning about the times we live in, but the time that will come, that you would work in our hearts a desire and longing for your return, but that you would enable us by your Spirit to be of earthly use in the in-between. We pray this for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. As I so noted, where we are in Luke's gospel, it's the week of Christ's suffering, what we call the Passion Week. He's entered into Jerusalem, and he has dealt with the scribes and Sadducees and those who would, in a final attempt, seek to embarrass him or trip him up. He's turned a question on the Sadducees, particularly, upon religious leaders, about the question of whose David's son is. And referring to Psalm 110, he showed the religious leaders that the Messiah is both the son of David and yet the root of Jesse. He's also the Lord of David. And that the people needed to have their conception of the Messiah and who that would be so oriented correctly by Scripture. It's the Lord who is promised to come in the Old Testament, the Lord himself. The Lord would suddenly appear in the temple, as we saw in Malachi and when Jesus arrived at the temple. It was the Lord who's coming in the great gospel of Isaiah in chapter 40. And now the Lord is here in their midst, and yet they have not received him. They have not received him. And so Jesus here is continuing to speak to them about the times they live in, what will occur in their lifetime for many of them, but what ultimately will be the calling for the church until the time of Christ's return. We saw it in verse 19. We didn't really have a lot of time to meditate on this verse 19. But notice what Jesus said there. He said, by your endurance, you will gain your lives or your souls. And it speaks to the heart of our Christian pilgrimage. Again, we talked about it in Sunday school in part, that it's a pilgrimage that's shaped by the cross. It's suffering unto glory. If you sit here this morning, boys and girls, or men and women, as belonging to Christ, that is your pathway, that is your trajectory from suffering to glory, like unto your faithful Savior. And so Jesus has been preparing his disciples for that very kind of suffering. We saw this in verses 10 through 19, that they would be turned over to authorities and persecuted, and some would even lose their lives. And yet in this kind of paradox, not really, verse 18, yet not a hair of your head will perish. And we understand from that there's more than this earthly life. As the Apostle Paul again says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and die is to gain. And to depart is far, far better, because we have eternal life and nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so we endure come what may. Our God is faithful and we belong to Christ. And so Paul speaks, Jesus here in verse 20, begins to speak to them about this impending destruction of Jerusalem. He's spoken about it already in chapter 20 in the opening verses there also. He's wept over Jerusalem. He's talked about the transition of authority from the religious Sadducees and scribes and Pharisees and elders, the Sanhedrin, who would ultimately bring Jesus to trial. There would be transitioning from them to the apostles. They are the pillars of the church, as the book of Revelation teaches us. And it would be through elders and deacons, and Christ is head of the church. We would be a pilgrim people. All these things Jesus was preparing them for, even as he spoke about this destruction. And why is that important for us? Well, the destruction of Jerusalem itself, and you can read about it. We have historical accounts of it. Josephus and Eusebius and others testify of just the awfulness of what transpired in 70 AD. But why Jesus teaches us about this is because it speaks to that greater judgment to come, and why we all need to fly for refuge to Jesus Christ, to have security in him, so that at his appearing, it would not be a day of shame, but a day of great rejoicing. And this is what we'll see together as we work our way through this passage together. We'll look at it in three parts. First of all, the terrible judgment of Jerusalem. And that is an understatement. And then secondly, in wrath, remember mercy, the prayer of Habakkuk. And then lastly, your redemption is near, the promise of Jesus here in this passage. And so, first of all, the terrible judgment of Jerusalem. We read it here before us. It's particularly brought out in verses 20 and then verses 22 through 24. Josephus, I made mention of him, spoke about the devastation of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He was not only an eyewitness, but he gave this lament over this city. O most wretched city, what misery so great as this didst thou suffer from the Romans, when they came to purify thee from thy intense hatred. For thou couldst be no longer a place fit for God, nor couldst thou longer continue in being after thou had been a sepulcher for the bodies of thy own people. And speaking about how many people died in that city, Estimates are from 500,000 to 1 million, with over 100,000 going into captivity by the Romans. He says, "And thou hast made the holy house itself a burying place." And then Josephus, the historian, as Philip Ryken quotes him, became a theologian, as he offered this explanation for why this devastation came upon the city. It was because of the great anger that God, who is the author, that God is the author of thy destruction. And that's what Jesus is unpacking here before us. Josephus was right, writes Ryken. Jerusalem fell to the Romans because it was under the judgment of Almighty God. It's what we saw in part in Psalm 50. It all happened just the way Jesus prophesied. Decades before Titus besieged Jerusalem, Jesus said the city would fall and its temple would be torn to the ground. He did not make this prophecy with joy, but with sorrow, for he knew what a terrible suffering it would bring. And notice how this is described in verse 20. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near." And then verse 22, "because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those," verse 23, "who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, what is Jesus referring to in verse 20, that her desolation is near? Well, Jesus is alluding to the Old Testament scriptures of Daniel 11:31, a description that Mark describes as the abomination of desolation. It points in its first manifestation to 167 B.C., when the Greeks were in charge, the superpower of the day, and the infamous Greek king Antiochus the fourth Epiphanes desecrated the holy temple. And he did so by offering up a pig on the altar. He erected a statue of Zeus in the temple courts. He had desecrated the holy place. And that was in part a partial fulfillment of the desolation. But Jesus speaks of another desolation. He speaks of a desolation to come that was fulfilled again in 70 A.D., This destruction of Jerusalem, we made note last week, was not the first time the city was laid siege. You read the prophecies of Isaiah and then Jeremiah and Ezekiel particularly, and also of Haggai, and again the psalmist himself, and you see that the continual call and kindness and patience of God for the people to turn back from their sinful ways, to avert the destruction and the judgment that would come. But they did not heed it. In 586, the city was utterly destroyed. And those false prophets who were in the midst of the city were saying that that very temple would be some kind of talisman, like some kind of rabbit's foot. I hope, boys and girls, you don't have those kind of things. But 40 years ago, when I was 10 years old, that was a big thing. You'd buy a rabbit's foot and maybe it had a keychain on it. The people said that through the prophets, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," thinking that would protect them from the armies of the Chaldeans, even as they could hear the very foot hooves of those armies bearing down on the city of Jerusalem. They would not be protected. I was reading this past week in Ezekiel chapter 12. I won't go through it, but Ezekiel 12 speaks of that fallacy of believing that though they did not honor God, they were safe, still safe. And that some of the prophets said that God's wrath will be held off, and that God's a God of peace. And the Lord said this through the prophet Ezekiel. The vision that he says this: "Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, the house of Israel is saying, the vision that he sees is for many years from now, and he prophesies of times far off. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord, none of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever word I speak, I will perform." declares the Lord God. And now the Lord God is speaking of that judgment to his disciples and to the people of Jerusalem right here in Luke 21. He's speaking of that. Jesus said the end of Jerusalem will not be delayed, but his disciples will know its desolation is near. Notice how he speaks of this. When the city is surrounded. When the city is surrounded. Now the city had been surrounded previously. During the time of Hezekiah, the Assyrian armies were there. We remember that. You remember your Old Testaments. And at that time, Hezekiah was brought to pray. And he did pray, and God, in his sovereignty, confused the armies, and they left. They end up killing the Assyrian king, end up killing their father, and the threat was called off. But Jesus says that will not be the case. And they will know it when the Roman armies are surrounding the city of Jerusalem. He says this in verse 20. He says, all this will take place. And historians bear witness to this truth. Matthew Poole, one of the Puritans, wrote of this. He said, after our Savior's ascension, the seditions among the Jews were so many, and they rebelled so often against the Romans during the governments of Felix, Festus, you know this from the book of Acts, Albinus, and Florus, that the Romans resolved wholly to destroy them. And to that purpose, Titus Vespasian was sent with an army against them who took the city. Our Savior foresaw that when that time should come, there would be some vain persons full of stomach for their liberties, that they would be prophesying for their deliverances, just like in the days of Jeremiah. But Jesus came to warn them. Titus did march upon that city, destroyed that city, and it was just awful. It was rated R. Things could not be said from this pulpit. It all took place. Cannibalism, the sacrificing of children, killings, and all kinds of awful things took place. Famines and pestilence, and eventually the sword itself. And so it was. These all took place. Jesus says to fulfill all things. Deuteronomy 28:56 is one of those prophecies. I won't read it, but you can look at it yourself. It speaks again of this, the destruction of men and women, sons and daughters, for their rebellion against their covenant God. And so after 6 months of being barricaded and siege work, the city did fall. There was little resistance. The Romans broke through the walls of Jerusalem. The temple was torn down. And as I said, the slaughter was enormous. And notice why this all took place. Jesus explains why this took place, why it would take place, I should say, as he describes in verses 20 through 22 and 23. Notice the language. Days of vengeance, great distress upon the land, wrath to this people. This is just not some circumstances of nations that, or perhaps warfare that the city of Jerusalem and Judea as part of Palestine under the powers of Rome got caught up in. But this was the very divine judgment of God. The language is of divine judgment. Vengeance, as one commentator says, is the unique prerogative of Almighty God. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And so it is. This, what has taken place is because they had sinned against their God. It was in fulfillment of what the Lord said again in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Moses said, but it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Deuteronomy 28, verse 16. What had Jerusalem done to deserve this disaster? Well, Jesus preached against its many prevailing sins. But it was ultimately their rejection of the Messiah. All signs pointed to Jesus being the one promised. All signs. He healed the lame. He gave sight to the blind. He raised the dead. He preached good news to the poor. All these things took place. He spoke with authority, not as the scribes and the teachers. He was able to forgive sins and to heal on the Sabbath because he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And he was the Lord who was the Lord of mercy. But by and large, the religious community did not receive him as their Christ and Lord. And with their rejection and Christ's atonement, the place of Jerusalem and temple itself as the dwelling place of God was no longer. No longer would that be the meeting place between God and his covenant people. It would not be in a location, but it would be in a person. All nations would be called not to come to this land bridge between Egypt and the Middle East, but they would be called to a person. They would be called to Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said in John 3, "If I be lifted up, I draw all men to myself." And it would ultimately be through the hands of sinful man that Christ would bring atonement for our sins and reconciliation between heaven and earth. And so Christ would go to the cross, and Jerusalem would no longer would be the city of glory, but the city that Abraham and others longed to in the Old Testament to come would ultimately come in the second coming of Jesus Christ. The temple of God would be the people of God. You this morning, living stones being built up in a holy temple of God, indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. The Old Testament system of promises and types and sacrifices were all meant to point to that reality of the Messiah who now stood before the people and called them to an awareness of the righteous judgment of God. All this Jerusalem rejected and therefore was subject to the righteous wrath of God. But this event in redemptive history in 70 AD was only a foreshadow of the wrath and judgment of God will come on the day of Christ's return. Instead, it is to be a warning. It's a warning for us this morning, especially you who sit here this morning, having not received the forgiveness of your sins. Have your sins been atoned for? And if they haven't, how can you stand in that day? Spurgeon wrote this, "That beautiful city was the very crown of the entire earth because God had dwelt there. It may be compared to the diamond," ladies, you can understand this, "a diamond in a ring, the jewel whose setting was the whole world. And when the jewel was destroyed and God did, as it were, grind it into powder, it was a warning that the ring itself would be, by and by, crushed and consumed. The destruction of Jerusalem was, so to speak, the rolling up of the curtain on the great drama of the world's doom. It will not fall again until all things we now see shall have passed away, and the only things that cannot be shaken, the things of God and of eternity, which we cannot see, shall remain." This is what the siege of Jerusalem and Jesus' prophecy of its destruction was meant to teach those that in his day and to teach us in our day that there is a judgment to come far worse than what happened to the city of Jerusalem. It's a call for repentance. It shows us the kindness of God and his long-suffering with all the nations of this world, and the Jewish people particularly, to take hold of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, to have the atonement of their sins, the removal of that obstacle of being brought into the kingdom of God, dealt with through Christ's blood. And so thus the purpose of this terrible divine judgment of Jerusalem was to vindicate God's holiness, but also to warn those who truly believed in Jesus as Christ, as Lord in Christ, to escape the wrath to come. And this is what we see in verse 21. "In wrath, remember mercy." Our second point, in wrath, remember mercy. It's found in verse 21. And again, that phrase is used by the prophet Habakkuk. He stood as a watchman on the wall. And what did Habakkuk see in his day? Well, he saw the Babylonian armies assembling to destroy Jerusalem. And he cried out to the Lord in the opening chapters of his prophecy and said, "Lord, how could you use such a sinful and wicked people? How can you even allow them to exist because you are holy?" Habakkuk had it right. God is holy, but God is also a God who is not to be mocked. And he would chastise and he would punish Jerusalem through the instrumentality of the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar. But in the third chapter, the prophet Habakkuk prayed this prayer. He said, "Lord, I've heard the report of you," because the Lord responded and spoke to Habakkuk. You can read it in chapter 1 and 2. "Lord, I've heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. That's exactly what's taking place here when Jesus says in verse 21 that what we must do. The Lord hears that kind of prayer, heard it from Habakkuk, and he hears it in our day. The Lord heard that prayer and kept him preserved for himself, a remnant during the time of Habakkuk. But here Jesus is also hearing that prayer, in wrath, remembering mercy. He tells the people, he tells his disciples what they must and must not do. Notice this in verse 21. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. No kind of wavering, no kind of being like Lot's wife. Remember, boys and girls, what happened to Lot's wife? She kind of wavered and looked back, and what happened to her? She became a pillar of salt. The judgment of God must flee to the mountains. And those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city. Now, brothers and sisters, we can't really put ourselves in this kind of situation in our shoes. We can read of Sodom and Gomorrah, certainly in Genesis, and we can hear what Christ is saying. But in the ancient world, the place of security was the city. The inclinations when armies would gather around would be to flee and run into that city and let them close the doors behind you so that you would be safe and secure. But Jesus is saying you must not do that. If you're in the surrounding country of Judea, you must flee to the mountains. If you're in the city, you need to get out. And if you're in the country and you see the Roman armies and Titus the general himself and the banner of Rome in the distance, don't run into the city. And by way of application, in this day and age in which we live is, don't run into the city of drugs and alcohol or money or relationships or TV or escapism when the armies of stress and anxiety are bearing down upon you. But flee for refuge to your faithful Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray to your Heavenly Father that He might guard your hearts and minds far greater than a citadel or the walls of an ancient city like Jerusalem. Let Him be your mighty fortress. Glorify Him by depending upon Him with all that's going on in your life. He hears your prayers. He has shown His love to you in the greatest of all possible ways by sending His Son to be the Savior of the world, by sending His Son ultimately to turn aside the wrath that was due to you for your sins by going to the cross and bearing the wrath in His own body on the tree. What greater love could He show you? And so we must take heed at what Jesus says. And this is exactly what the early church actually did. Eusebius, I mentioned him, those disciples who had heard Christ, and in around 66 AD and 67, when Cestius Gallus attempted to attack Jerusalem, happily the city was able to defend against this attack and the Romans retreated. Yet the church in Jerusalem, remember the words of Jesus, and when they saw the advance of the Roman legions, they knew that their city's destruction or desolation was drawing near. According to Eusebius, they recognized this as the signal that Jesus had prophesied. They gathered their belongings and then they fled across the Jordan River to find refuge in the city of Pella. Therefore, nearly all the Christians who lived in Jerusalem escaped before the city fell. In the providence of God, their lives were spared so that they could carry on the work of global evangelization. And in fact, some would later return to Jerusalem with that very gospel, that good news. And this was all because they believed what Jesus said about this day of destruction. Philip Ryken said this, when judgment comes, the people of God always find safety in His promises. This is the way it's been throughout history. God told Noah to build an ark so they would be safe from the great flood. God told Lot to flee from the city of Sodom so that he would be safe from the fire and brimstone. God told Jeremiah that his life would be spared when Jerusalem was destroyed for the first time by the Babylonians. These men, along with Noah and parts of Lot's family, were promised, delivered, and saved by grace from the wrath of God by God himself. God has always been a God of mercy. And this promise of deliverance is not restricted to the pages of biblical history, but is the very heart of the gospel proclaimed to the world. My gospel, Matthew's gospel begins with this good news. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And what is the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death, eternal damnation, the judgment of God. He saved us by dying in our place, enduring the unbridled vengeance of divine justice, let loose on a solitary figure hanging on a cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem, the city of impending doom. This has been the promise of the gospel, continuously to promise. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous man runs into it and finds safety. David said in Psalm 16, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Is that your possession this morning? Is the Lord at your right hand? Are you finding refuge in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? The Apostle Paul commended the church at Thessalonica. He said, for they themselves, those reporting about the faith there in Thessalonica, they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, meaning Paul, when he ministered in the city of Thessalonica, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that is to come. Who rescues us from the wrath that is to come. Far greater than the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. In wrath, remember mercy. And it helps us to persevere until that time when Christ will take us home to hear his words of promise. And this is exactly how Jesus ministers to us in verses 25 through 28. Your redemption is near. This is the good news. If you sit here this morning without any refuge at all, if you still stand in your sins, Jesus has good news for you this morning. Notice this in verses 25 through 28. All the promises of God are amen and true in Jesus Christ, and all will come to fulfillment when he returns for his elect. When will that be? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us exactly where to mark your Google calendar. Certainly we don't want to do that. Scripture actually warns us against that. But Jesus does tell us here what the signs will be that his return is imminent and that our redemption is near. Notice this in verse 25. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars and all the earth, dismay among nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. Perhaps you're afraid of these things even now. Notice what he says, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. That has not happened, but certainly the world is in upheaval. Then Jesus, verse 27, says, then you will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now, Jesus had already said that Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We're not exactly certain. Theologians go back and forth at the end of verse 24 as to what that means. But certainly that city was trampled on by the Romans, and now is a city that's occupied largely by Muslims. I looked this up. The old city of Jerusalem has 27,500 Muslims. It has 5,600 Christians as of 2006, and 790 Armenians and 3,000 Jews. Perhaps Jesus is speaking here about specifically what Rome would do, or he's talking about that whole age in which the gospel is going forth to the Gentiles. But no matter what he's saying, he's speaking about it preparatory to the coming of Christ. That the Gentiles will have some domain there in the old city, but it all is until that time in which Christ would come. Christ will come, and he speaks in that Old Testament language of Daniel, when the Son of God will appear in glory, coming in a cloud with great power and great glory. I noticed the language there, that apocalyptic language of all the signs going forth, signs of display in the heavens that are reminiscent of the language of Joel 2, Isaiah 13, Haggai chapter 3, and then this prophecy alluding to Daniel chapter 7, worth rehearsing here. I kept looking, writes Daniel. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, and one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The earthly kingdom and the earthly vestiges of the kingdom of Judea and Jerusalem were destroyed in 70 AD, but it was upon those ruins that the church was being built up by the Holy Spirit through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And the day of Christ's return awaits in the future, but it'll be an arrival with great joy and glory for all who have taken refuge in him. These signs, these apocalyptic language of the prophets, ultimately they were speaking of the end of the world. They spoke long ago and in stages it was revealed, but ultimately it's when Christ himself will reappear, as the angel said to the disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that he will return in like manner, that he will come for you. He will come for you to comfort you and to take you where he is, and forever you will be in his presence. Reichen said this: Jerusalem is the foothills, but the cosmic upheaval preceding the coming of the Son of Man is the mountain. If Jerusalem was in the short distance, you go on a trip and you see mountains in the distance, and when you get close, you realize you're only at a foothill and you still have further to go to get to that mountain. Well, that's what the destruction of Jerusalem was. It was a foothill. What lied behind it was the coming of Christ and the judgment of the world. But all who have trusted in him, as the psalmist says, as David says in Psalm 2, who fly to him for refuge, they will not be put to shame. With all power and great glory comes to rescue his elect. Notice what Jesus says in verse 28. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your head, because your redemption is near. Now you might be saying, I thought I was already redeemed. And again, if you were with us in Ephesians in Sunday school, Paul talks about us being redeemed by the blood of Christ. Didn't that take place 2,000 some years ago on the cross of Calvary? And the answer is yes. But we live in the already not yet. Yes, we are redeemed. Yes, we belong to Jesus, body and soul. But we are still on this side of glory, this side of the second advent of the Son of Man. And so there's a longing within our hearts. It's what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. He's placed eternity within our hearts, that we know that there's a world beyond this world. We know that this world is passing away. And even if this morning you sit here this morning without Christ, you know it's true. It's not the headlines that teach you that this is a world of darkness and sin and misery. But it's when you look in your mirror in the morning, and it's when you look in the depths and recesses of your hearts, that you know that you're not right with God. And yet it's the kindness of God that's preached this word to you this morning, that when the Son of God comes, it doesn't have to be the occasion of great shame, but it can be the occasion of great joy. That in him you have the remission of your sins, you have full redemption, and that you will forever be with your Savior. And so straighten up and lift up your heads, you who are humbly and of a contrite heart, you who are poor in spirit, as Jesus preached in the synagogue in Luke 4. You who are held captive by your own sin, the world, and Satan. You who are blind, you who are oppressed by the enemy of your soul. Straighten up and lift up your heads, for your redemption is drawing near. And it draws near to you even this day. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10, but the righteousness based on faith does not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, as if we could climb up there to find salvation, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? What does it say? The word is near you and in your heart and in your mouth. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who will call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Is that your place of refuge this morning? It's God's word of good news to you this morning. You troubled Christian, troubled by the world without and the world within. But also you non-Christian, you who have yet to bow the knee to King Jesus, will you not do so this morning? Will you not heed the promise of God that if you look to him, you will be saved and forgiven and welcomed, and trust yourself to him who promises to bring you to himself on the day of his return? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord God, for your word, and we do pray that you would give us a longing for Christ's return. But Lord, help us not to be hermits or a closed-off society, but Lord, help us to be in the world and not of the world. Help us to be lights to the world in view of our union with Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, and promises anyone who would follow him would not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And, oh, dear Jesus, would you impart light and life to any soul who sits here in darkness this morning, who is shaken within their conscience, knowing they stand guilty before a holy God, shaken by the world and all of its violence without. May they come to you, Lord Jesus, this morning. May you enable them by your Spirit. And, Lord Jesus, for those who have taken refuge to you, may you bless your church to endure to the end. Help us, Lord God, to not be looking at a calendar, but looking to the author and perfecter of our faith and persevering. Help us to be a holy people, but a humble people. Help us to have that opportunity you've taught us about, Jesus, in this age to give a testimony of your life, your death, and your resurrection, the forgiveness of sins, the promise of reconciliation and eternal life. Bless us to this end, we pray, for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen.